Last week, we got talking about the Reformation, and Restoration movement. We've talked about the Reformation for a long time. Restoration, of course, as we talk about the American Restoration movement, it really is kind of interesting how much of the background started in movements in Scotland, and from there would see its way over to this side of the ocean. We talked about last week a number of groups and men that were leading efforts to go back to the Word of God as far as teaching goes. One of the things I think that kind of strikes me is the I guess I'd call it the initial thing that got them thinking differently, and that's a couple ways of putting that. Probably the foremost thing that got them thinking differently than what they were accustomed to was what? Go more basic than that. What teaches you about the baptism?
Immersion.
Where do we learn about immersion?
The Bible.
Thank you. Fundamentally, it was they had access to the Word of God and started looking into it. Now, there was a specific aspect of where the environment they found themselves in, which is sort of the next part of the question, that as they looked at what they were reading against what they were participating in, and it is doctrinal, but it's not even it is basic. It was more the organization they found themselves in. They were in a church, a state-sponsored church with the hierarchy that went along with that. That is the Church of Scotland in the case of the people we've been talking about, and the Restoration as it started in these movements as they started in Scotland. Of course, we talked about a whole bunch of others at the beginning of the class last week about groups that there are some records about that predate even the Church of Scotland. And in each and every case, when you think about, where would they have done this? Why would they have started this way or been acting this way in the context of whether it was a Catholic Church, the Church of England, or a Church of Scotland? It goes back to the basic of they were going back to the Word of God. The groups we looked at, of men we looked at, and the groups that went along with them last Wednesday, Glass and Sandeman being the son-in-law of Glass, so they went hand in hand. We talked about them. We talked about McLean. Talked about Carmichael. And so those folks were involved in this early movement in Scotland. We covered, and I'll just repeat it, these eight. There were eight points that seemed to go along with or would sort of identify these groups that you could find, and not only the ones we've talked about in more detail, the Glass group and that group, but all the ones, the smaller groups that would pop up and disappear as far as history goes, and the kinds of things that were common among them. One, that they viewed that human tradition had overtaken the church and what God's will was for people. Creeds went beyond the Word of God, being another one. Worship was too formal, and that really refers back to the clergy and what they, the activities the clergy would be involved in, and the lording over that the clergy did among the people. They tended to be democratic, and which is really to say autonomous, believed in a local church managing its own affairs, and therefore any connection between church and state they repudiated. And this one will be interesting as time goes on, because one of the things that will plague the Restoration movement, in fact the first thing really of significance that destroys the unity of the Restoration movement groups, would be the idea of some kind of cooperation. And these groups by and large did not believe in this cooperation among churches. So they didn't promote the union of more than one church. It was an autonomous local work, and that's what they promoted. So that was sort of the common beliefs, and the other one is, of course, the Word of God ruled, was to rule in their lives. Kind of hard to read the Bible if I don't have it. I'm going to do my Bible. Uh-oh. Somebody give me a Bible. Go ahead. Never mind, I got one. Yes, thank you. Well, I think by and large what would happen is these groups would, there was no continuation, but in part because of the failing of evangelism on their part, you know, reaching out, trying to teach others, where that would fall apart. It depends on the group. I mean, I can't speak to in detail what would happen to the individual groups, but that's one of the threads that would run through some of these groups is they lost the zeal to go beyond a bunch of people that had gathered and formed these various local churches. And, that's just... the thing they did, though, even though having said that, the thing they did is they influenced. They did have an influence. And we'll see that with Campbell and Haldane. That carried on to other people as far as the teaching goes. In fact, the reason I managed to leave my Bible sitting on my desk at home, so it'll be fun today. One of the things that I wanted to just mention, and goes along with this kind of a situation with really all through history, but as we see this movement moving around, Paul made this point to Timothy in 2 chapter, said, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So you don't what you start to see, or what you do see, is you see men who believe, who study, who make a change, who teach others, and while, like in the case of Scott, in the case of Haldane, he's going to have an influence. His teaching is going to have an influence on other people. In turn, it's going to have an influence, in particular, on the Campbells who come to the States and share that. And they have a different level of zeal, if you like. Zeal may be the wrong phrase. They have an aggressiveness about them, or a commitment about them, or the circumstances around them are such that they have a different kind of an impact. And it may be more circumstantial than anything. So, I don't know if that. Where are you reading the paragraph? I don't know if that helps answer the question or not.
Well, you know, even the Haldane...
Yeah, F.
...disappeared in time with some of his relationship with the Plymouth brothers. Right. I understand what you're saying about, you know, the effect upon certain others who came to America. But it seems like, you know, just reading these areas right here, that Scotland seemed to be a breeding ground for men who were willing to do away with the established order.
Right.
But all of a sudden, it seems to have died because I don't think there's much similar to that over there now.
Yeah, no, there's not. In fact, you'll be hard pressed, speaking from experience, you'll be hard pressed finding brethren there. And there are some, and I can't make this is not a universal. I can't stand behind this statement. I'm going to give you a very limited experience. And that is in Edinburgh. The brethren there are institutional. Now, they don't have the money to do much in the way of supporting institutions, but that's their inclination. They may be the bounce back. In fact, I don't know this, but they may be the bounce back from the movement moving over here and. You know, the evolution into the institutional issues and then the missionary work that, quote unquote, that went back across into Europe. And they may be the product of that. Then the other thing is, you know, Scott, how can you explain the Scottish people and their crazy people?
What do you think it had anything to do with him breaking with the Glassites? Because evidently, you know, the Glassites and everything went on to do and to influence and, you know.
Well, even with the Glassites were that movement would die out as well, as far as the movement goes. And maybe that's a bad way of looking at it. In fact, in some ways it is. It may be a historical perspective written with a bias, and let me explain that. There are a number of historians having to do with looking back on the issues that surround the so-called Restoration movement, who are historians that focus either because of their beliefs or because of the nature of the animal, they focus in on, right from the perspective of, the so-called Stone Campbell movement. That is, their starting point is sort of where are we today, and look back and say how did we get there, and so they're following in a sense along the same kind of a thinking pattern that in reporting along the same thinking pattern that you might report around the development of the Catholic Church. You know, that there's our Presbyterian denomination, and in fact they are reporting in a lot of cases from the standpoint of looking at the Church of Christ or the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, and maybe the latter one more specifically, as a denomination. And so where did this denomination come from? It came from Stone Campbell. And where is the denomination that came from Glass? There isn't one. Where's the denomination that came from Holland? There isn't one. And Haldane, rather. There isn't one. And so that's part of what you're hearing in a statement like this. And, you know, it probably needs clarification on that basis. Okay. And as we'll see, as we move on through, it is true that the Christian Church, and they don't make any bones about this, the Christian Church is a denomination. The Church of Christ is a denomination. And that's, they may make more, and I say the Church of Christ being a particular dimension of it, the institutional groups, a lot of them will view themselves as a denomination today. Okay? Now, that's not to say that that's not an exclusive, I hope it's not an exclusive term in view of, you know, where we sit today. But that's clearly the thinking. That clearly biases or impacts on the view of how people report history, from what I've seen. Okay. Any other questions about those people before we get into the Haldanes? I mean, Mike's already gotten us to F, so.
Yeah, we're ready to go with that.
Move on, right? Yeah, I'm sorry. The Haldanes, this is a, you know, all these groups, by the way, the reason to bring them up, and when we get in, and I may add this just a 15-20 minutes on it, we'll get into it. There are individual men who would have an impact in terms of what they came to understand in teach and therefore influence others to the point that their starting point was different than their predecessors, and so they would in fact learn and build on that learning. And when you talk about people like the Campbells and Stone and others, they're in that era, that is to say the 1930s backwards to the 1800s. There are just a whole lot of men that had an influence. And some of those names will come out. And whether or not I spend any time I haven't decided yet whether I want to spend any time just, you know, giving you a brief summation of who they were and kind of what their impact was. But these people we're talking about now, in and of themselves, they may not have captured the whole truth. But what they were doing is they were coming out of something that was very warped. And they were going back to the Word of God, and that was being their guide, and therefore they were making changes. And those changes were having an influence on people. And that's why we're hitting some of these. The Haldanes themselves were just they were wealthy fellows. Brother, a couple of brothers got upset with the Church of Scotland by the sterility and the formalism and of the church and the clergy. And they also were alarmed when they started comparing the teaching of the Church of Scotland against the Bible, how inconsistent the two were. And so that caused them to raise questions and change their views about what truth was and what they did. Now, with them, they were wealthy, and they put their beliefs into action in terms of trying to encourage more evangelism. They did it a number of different ways. They brought in a guy, and this name will come up again, a fellow by the name of Roland Hill, who was an evangelist, a preacher of the day, apparently a pretty effective person, to come up. I think he was English or Irish, maybe an Irish. Come into Scotland and to conduct revivals in Scotland. They actually built him a, quote, tabernacle in Scotland for some of his work. It's reported that during this period he'd have 20,000 to 30,000 people show up in Edinburgh to listen to his preaching. They tried to organize various kinds of Sundays, what I call Sunday schools, Bible studies, lay preaching. They tried to move the teaching out of the country into Africa. I believe it was Africa. I don't know whether it was Africa or other areas. They got waylaid by the East India Trading Company on that, and so that died. They tried to bring African children over to train them. Their thoughts were, we'll bring them over, we'll convert them, we'll train them to be preachers, we'll send them back to Africa, and they will convert. And the Anglican Church got in the way of that. They took that project off their hands. They had a society for propagating the gospel at home, which was the name might imply they were trying to get some activity around in Scotland. And the state church put the squash on it, just put that one down dead, wouldn't allow it to take place, any place within the facilities of the Church of Scotland. So they just ran into problems right and left in what they were trying to do. Ultimately, you had those brothers deciding that they could not stay in the Church of Scotland any longer, and they really didn't, for reasons I don't particularly understand, they did not want to break away completely, so they went in and joined up with the Congregationalists, who you'll remember are also a breakaway group from the Church of Scotland, Church of England, that we've studied about before. Haldane actually became a preacher in Edinburgh. There's a fellow we'll run into again as well, Greville Ewing, who preached in Glasgow, and then Robert Haldane went around and toured Scotland giving Bible studies and also went over to the continent some. So they were active in that fashion as part of the time as the Congregationalists, but they eventually broke away from them too. So they eventually separated from both groups, Church of England, Church of Scotland, and the Congregationalists. And their basic teachings, I've given them the five here I've listed anyway, that sound familiar. Of course, they're getting around the outside of the Church of England. There's no purpose for that, that was not according to Scripture, and rather it was congregational and ruled by locally and by elders, and the plurality of elders, Lord's Supper every Sunday, which would be different than the Church of Scotland, baptism by immersion. They would come to believe that. I'll speak to that in a moment. It's interesting, among the people that were associated with them, some of them would break away because of that teaching, although Haldanes didn't see it a reason for division. And they, faith was to be of emotions as well as intellect. And this is a little bit of not carryover, but this is consistent with what we've seen among the holiness kinds of groups, that there needed to be emotion in. Of course, faith doesn't need to be a matter of emotion. It just depends on how you take it. There is an involvement of that. Although faith comes by hearing, I say faith, our acting on it and our sense of it and our reaction to it. It's not surprising that emotion would be involved in it. I'm joyful. I hope you are too. And their basic conviction was, again, going back to the apostolic teaching. That's what they were trying to drive home as they taught others. How the Haldanes actually believed in, they started out believing in infant baptism, and they gave that up with the study of the Word of God. And they defended, at least Robert did, not Robert, James did, sprinkling. And so he even wrote about it and made a defense of it. And I think within a couple of years of further study, he basically came to the conclusion that that was inconsistent with what the Bible taught. And so he switched over to immersion, and that's why you see me listing immersion in the write-up. The Haldanes did, and the Glassites, I think I even mentioned this, that the Glassites really were non-evangelical. Of course, the Haldanes, by their background, were very much wanting to teach others. But at the same time, they would eventually, as we've already talked about, that group would eventually disappear as a group. Robert Richardson, if you ever read any of this stuff, you'll find Richardson quoted a lot, because he is the guy that wrote the work on Campbell's biography. And did a tremendous amount of research for it. Of course, he was a contemporary of Alexander Campbell. And his estimation was what I've written here, that this was really how Dane's work was the first phases of the American Restoration Movement. Part of that comes from the virtue of the fact that Campbell was exposed to the Haldane's teachings. And so that had an influence on him. Okay, so that's sort of the seed bed, if you like, of what would turn into and move out to the restoration movement in the States. Any comments, questions, other questions about that? Okay, let's move to.
This seems to be one of the first occasions where somebody was not interested in starting a new denomination. They couldn't correct the Church of Scotland. They had to leave it. And that would have been the initial thought, was, hey, let's try to work within the frame of what we've got, which they tried. Their thought progression hadn't gone to the point of, the false foundation of that group. But yet they're not willing to start a denomination. Most of the others, they broke off and they just started following.
Clearly the guys we've talked up, up through the Methodists. Of course, Wesley didn't want to do that, but that's what happened. The others, that certainly, they decided it was different, and they needed a different organization, some of them, and that was their desire and intent. And we see the product of that today. O'Kelly's going to be... James O'Kelly, well, back up just a step above in your notes. It's hard to make general. You run the risk when you make these kinds of generalizations. But these pretty much hold true throughout this restoration movement in the Americas, and that's those four principles I've given you above. They would hold that the New Testament is the only rule of faith and practice. And you see this coming through all the time as the restoration movement really gets under a head of steam up under it. Creeds, they reject it, and it took them a while to do that. In a sense, creeds, they rejected the creeds, and yet there would be times when things that sound a lot like creeds would would take their place. But as time goes on, they those get to be recognized as being uncalled for and get thrown out. The idea of restoration of doctrine and faith and practice is a principle that applies and undergirds this. And then the idea of union is not by denomination, not by edict, not by, as in the Baptist Church, not by attesting to believe in a certain creed, but rather it's on the basis of what the New Testament teaches. So those kind of things that underlie this, and the fundamental one is the first one, and that is that people were prepared to go back to the New Testament as their guide in religious matters. Kelly himself was a Irishman. They're not sure where he was born, but he was an Irishman. And he's living in the time of this fellow Asbury that we talked about when we talked about the Methodists. And O'Kelly was a fellow that would have problems with Asbury, and would be a leader in some efforts to get out from underneath Asbury's thumb. Going back to when O'Kelly was a little bit younger, he listened, he'd hear the Methodist preachers that would come through the area, because this is the time frame when the Methodists were trying to evangelize. He'd also go back and listen to, he would listen to them read the sermons of Wesley as they would preach. So he was impressed by the fact that Wesley put an emphasis on the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. And that was right down what he came to believe. And in the middle of the Revolutionary War, Kelly started preaching, and he was preaching for the Methodists. And what he started to see and run into was the impact of this fellow Asbury. Asbury evidently was a kind of a tyrant. And it had a quote. Asbury's rule was summarized as pay, pray, and obey. So he evidently held a pretty heavy hand on the Methodists at the time, and that didn't set well with people, as you might imagine, particularly when you think about in the context of the country at the time, where this whole issue around freedom was running rampant. There were a series of conferences, and we'll hit them here kind of one at a time, two or three of them, that would gradually bring this whole issue with O'Kelly and Asbury to a head. The first one being in the late, 1779, late 70s. And they, O'Kelly and others wanted to see the Methodist Church separate from the Church of England. At this point in time, it was not. It wouldn't happen until the so-called Christmas Conference. And so they, O'Kelly in particular, brought that up, pushed for that, and Asbury held the line that Wesley wanted to stay in. You remember this. He wanted to stay in the Church of England and just wanted to reform the Church of England to an Episcopal type of government. O'Kelly made a stand against that. He didn't win. But one of the interesting things about it, probably one of the reasons he probably didn't win, is because he had some interesting philosophies about, sound reasonable to me, but didn't apparently the people at the time, about preachers. And one of them was that preachers were required to rise at 4 or 5 in the morning. And it was a shame for preachers to be in bed after 6 o'clock in the morning. And so that got some people in the group upset, and he lost some of his influence because of that. So he was, you know, pretty hard-nosed Irishman, I take it. Baptism came up in the same conference, whether it was immersion or sprinkling, and O'Kelly held that it was sprinkling and continued to hold that view until he died. He continually found himself at odds with his fellow Asbury. When they had the Christmas conference where they, recall, they actually made the statement that they were separating from the America's Methodist group, separating from the Church of England. And at that point in time, they started ordaining clergy. At that particular meeting, he also was speaking out against Asbury. But nonetheless, he and 12 others ended up being ordained as elders out of that conference. That was 84. So another 8 years later, there was another one of these conferences they had together. And O'Kelly introduced a motion that if a preacher or that a preacher should be given the right to appeal his assignment, because the Methodist Church said, go there. To the preachers, and they were obligated to go. And he fought against that and said they ought to be allowed to come back and appeal to the conference if they didn't like their assigned preaching appointments. This one went on about 3 days of argument, and Asbury left the conference, and O'Kelly ended up not getting his way. And when that happened, he and his followers, and there were five of them, only one of them ended up staying with him in the long haul. That left the conference. A fellow by the name of Rice Haggard, and we run into him again, ended up staying with O'Kelly and carried on this principle of reform. And so a little bit later, they tried one more time to get together with the Asbury and have a discussion about the government of the Methodist Episcopal Church at this point in time. But Asbury wouldn't meet with them, so at that stage, they departed company. It was in your notes in 1793 they left and formed this group called the Republican Methodist. Shortly thereafter, they had another meeting, the ones that had left, and there are seven of them that had been appointed out of the people that followed them to come up with a plan for church government. And this is one of those dramatic moments, I guess. Wasn't there, but one of the dramatic moments in their history. This fellow Haggard, while they were having the debate, and somebody had drawn up a manuscript evidently for what the organization ought to be. Fellow Haggard stands up and holds his Bible up in the air and makes the following comments. Brethren, this is sufficient of rule of faith and practice. By it we are told that the disciples were called Christians, and I move henceforth and forever the followers of Christ be known as Christians simply. And then following Haggard, a guy from North Carolina, moved that they take the Bible itself as the only creed. And so, by the way, there were 6,000 people that were involved, not in that meeting, but involved in the effort at the time. And so they, out of that meeting, came up with these five principles that I've listed as the products of the O'Kelly movement, where they were guided, set up to be their guide. And you can read those. One of them is they did end up changing their name to Christian Church. As a course out of this, again, they give the scriptures being their the basis for their rule of faith and practice. Christian character. If you're a Christian, and if you're living your life as a Christian, that was the basis by which you could be part of the church. And the last one, I'm not sure 100% what they meant by it, but I think this was a little bit of the personal freedom issue coming through, in that they believed and taught that people had the right of private judgment and liberty of conscience. And it was not only a privilege but a duty. So they were to act on things that were matters of opinion and conscience. As I mentioned earlier, sprinkling remained to be till his death, remained to be O'Kelly's view. And again, these people, the main issue here about O'Kelly, we're in the States, is the influence he was having on others by virtue of his acts and his teaching. They're trying to move out from under the umbrella of human organizations being the church and the hierarchy and the run of the people, and instead of being guided by the scriptures. And so their impact would be on whatever influence they had among those where they worked and where they taught. And you'll see that in some of these other folks as well. Okay? So that's the O'Kelley activity. They got up to probably about 20,000 people that were part of this movement in the early 1800s. Elias Smith, just a correction, you, parenthetically, it's 1769, not 1796. You've got the Methodists in O'Kelley, working in O'Kelley's case, and in what we see in Smith and Jones was his restoration starting, his restoration activity starting to show up among the Baptist groups. Smith himself, it's interesting from his history. As a child, he was concerned about sin, and ended up his, even in his spelling book, he would write prayers about his life, and he would end up going out in the barn, sneaking out in the barn, and praying and crying. And so he was apparently a fairly emotional, had an emotional bent about him, even at a young age. His mother was a New Light Congregationalist. And so she had Elias sprinkled as a child, and he didn't want any part. He didn't want anything to do with it, and ran away and had to be brought back under force by his uncle and made sure that he got baptized. And of course, that he didn't believe it then. And as time went on, he was convinced that it wasn't right. And so he studied the subject and came to the conclusion that only believers should be baptized, and the baptism that they should be baptized with was immersion, and that's what he began to hold. He went to a Baptist church in Connecticut, having a meeting, a revival meeting, and ended up there being baptized by the fellow that was holding the meeting. And he was immersed as a believer. And having done that, at the same time, he was not a member of the Baptist Church, because he, as a member of the Baptist Church, you, one, gave reason for your hope, second, you baptized, third, he had to give consent to these articles of faith and church covenant, and then finally he had to be voted in. So he was outside the Baptist Church, but he had been baptized at that stage. And you see something he wrote, and this was later in his life, talking about these articles of faith that at the time he didn't even understand, and he said, "I sent it to them because the minister of the church thought they were true." So you can imagine in the emotional aspect of it, him being converted in the sense of being baptized, but not being really not being a Baptist per se, not being steeped in their theology. What transpired during that period of time, you know, he just went along with it. And that's probably not unusual with some people. Just go along with it. He did go ahead and prepare to preach and would preach. There is a, again, I've given you a quote and this really is later in life. I don't think I said a date. But it's later in life. And he's looking back when he was going back to when he was 24 and started studying. And so he had, somewhere in his life as well, he had, I didn't mention this, but he had not only been a Baptist, but he had explored universalism. And so he comes to the conclusion that, you know, those doctrines are both wrong, and he found the truth, and that is that people would be Christians and Christians only, and not be tied up with a nomenclature such as Baptist and Methodist and other names. And he would start to preach his views relative to Calvinistic theology. And of course, that didn't set well with the clergy either. So he eventually had to find himself outside of the Baptist church as an approved Baptist. And that's really when that happened. He had gone out to the universal, tried on universalism for a while, and concluded that was wrong as well. So in 1802, he and some friends rented this hall. The hall burned down, and he ended up in a school, and a small group, five men, five people, where they're all men. And they grew, and by April of 1804, was it a couple years later, less than a couple years later, they were up to about 150. So he had made a transition from the Baptist to one who was, again, trying to go back to what does the Bible teach, and get out from underneath the hierarchy of the, or not the hierarchy in this case, the doctrines of men. He met a fella. Again, another fella comes on the scene by the name of Jones. Jones was a doctor, Anabaptist preacher, and he met him, I think, in 1803 he met him. And up to that point in time, Smith thought, now this gives you a sense of these people we're talking about in the Americas early on. Smith thought he was the only one in the country that was holding the kind of views he held, other than the group that he was influencing. He didn't think anybody else was really out there teaching this. And he ran into Jones and found out Jones as well was attempting to teach about New Testament Christianity, attempting to go back to New Testament Christianity in terms of his teaching and practice. And so they struck it up as a result of that. Jones, Smith would actually say Jones at this stage was way ahead of Smith in terms of his thinking process and his teaching. And they began to have an association as a result of their interaction. Jones himself went, and this is going back a little bit before they met, actually ended up rather than hang you all over, we'll talk a little bit about Jones, about 2 minutes worth, and then we'll get on, Lord willing, to lesson 21, Stone Campbell. So we'll wrap up this Wednesday.